Well, I'm hopeful that our government won't legalise same-sex marriage, and I'm praying that it won't. But if the law does change, many people of faith are concerned for what it might mean for religious freedom. So will we be free to practice our faith, to really practice our faith, without fear of violating anti-discrimination laws? And the politicians try to reassure us, don't they? They say that there'll be exemptions for pastors and ministers so that they won't have to perform same-sex marriages. They say that it won't affect what we do in our Sunday gatherings at church, or it won't affect what we do in our homes, reading our Bibles and praying. They say that our religious practices won't need to change. They say this and they say, what's the problem? And our culture argues this way because largely our culture thinks of religion in institutional and formal categories. Our culture thinks that faith is fundamentally about going to church or perhaps to temple or to mosque and observing certain religious rituals, and that's about it. Our culture assumes that faith is disconnected fundamentally from real life. So a good question for us to ask as Christians is this: is our culture right? Is our faith merely a matter of formality, or is our faith to be foundational? Should our faith be external, or is our faith essential to who we are? Is Christianity fundamentally about religious ritual or right living? Is our religion pretense or practical? Well, Isaiah 1 answers these very questions. Isaiah answers these questions with stark and shattering clarity. Isaiah 1 is unambiguous about the purpose of our faith, about the purpose and goal of true religion. In fact, about God's goal for our faith. Isaiah 1 teaches us what God wants, and what God wants is this: God wants repentant children who live rightly. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 introduces not just chapter 1 as a whole, but actually the whole book. Verse 1 introduces the whole book. The whole of the book is the vision of Isaiah, and it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in Judah and Jerusalem for probably more than 50 years, probably from shortly before the death of King Uzziah in 740 through until about 690 BC. So Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Kings Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and his ministry probably even included part of the period when evil King Manasseh was ruling as co-regent under his father, good Hezekiah. The scriptures don't tell us, but tradition is that Manasseh is the one who executed Isaiah and had him sawn in two. Now, amongst the nations of the ancient Near East, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were very small fry. They were really bit players. The main superpower at that time was Assyria. And at its most powerful, Assyria really was a terrifying war machine. However, in the early 8th century, from maybe about 790 BC, Assyria had become somewhat weakened. It had become preoccupied with domestic problems. And this meant that other powers, like little Judah, could breathe a little more easily. And therefore, under good King Uzziah, who reigned from about 790 to 740 BC, under King Uzziah, Judah largely enjoyed relative peace and security, and with it, prosperity. However, things changed. From late in Uzziah's reign, Assyria again became increasingly more powerful and more expansionist, and therefore more menacing. And so in 732, a reinvigorated Assyria crushed Damascus. And in the same campaign, Assyria seriously threatened Judah, now under King Ahaz. And Ahaz only averted destruction by paying tribute to Assyria. And later in 722, Assyria destroyed Samaria and the whole northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the whole kingdom was destroyed. and then Judah's frightening turn came next. So in 703 to 701 BC, Judah, now under good King Hezekiah, Judah rebelled against Assyria. Judah stopped paying tribute, and the Assyrians responded with fierce anger. The Assyrians invaded the countryside all around Judah, taking everything in their path. They destroyed 46 towns, leaving a smoking, devastated wasteland. And all that was left at that time was Jerusalem, the capital itself, and it was blockaded by the bloodthirsty Assyrians. And Jerusalem, left on its own, would surely have been destroyed too by the Assyrians if God himself didn't miraculously intervene. So one night in 701 BC, during the Jerusalem blockade, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died overnight, and Jerusalem, at the last minute, was miraculously spared. So that's some of the background to the prophecy that we're looking at today. But also the structure of Isaiah's prophecy is actually pretty complex. And part of this complexity arises from the fact that Isaiah, in this book, speaks to several time periods. So firstly, he preaches God's words to his contemporaries during his lifetime, during the Assyrian threats. But then he prophesies regarding Judah's later exile under Babylon, which happens actually a century or so after he dies. And he even prophesies about a time beyond that again, when God's people would return from exile. And then late in the book, Isaiah's prophecy of return from exile starts sounding like something much more than just a return to earthly Jerusalem. It starts to sound much more like a movement towards something much better, towards a new heavenly city. And as we know, as Christian believers, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's actually the one that enables us to enter that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes to fulfill the law and to save us and to bring us to be part of God's eternal kingdom. So Isaiah's is a very big vision. It's a complex vision, but it's a big vision. And one other aspect of Isaiah and its complexity is that chapter 1, though it's at the start of the book, chapter 1 probably stems, or the events of chapter 1, probably stems from late in Isaiah's ministry, relating to events from late in that ministry. So probably the original setting is shortly after 701, shortly after Assyria had withdrawn from besieging Jerusalem, leaving the countryside of Judah a smoking mess. It probably stems from late in Hezekiah's reign, and it probably happened when his evil son Manasseh was ruling with him as co-regent. The details and the descriptions in chapter 1 are consistent with that time. However, we're going to see that the themes in chapter 1 that we'll come across, like impending judgment for disobedience and the hope of repentance the hope of restoration after repentance, these themes we're actually going to see they're not only in chapter 1, but they're going to be repeated throughout the whole book. So in that sense, chapter 1 is actually very, very important. In that sense, chapter 1 acts as a sort of an overture to the whole book. Just as an overture for a symphony introduces us to the musical themes that will be repeated throughout the symphony, so in Isaiah's overture, chapter 1, he introduces us to themes that he'll again repeat right throughout his book. But chapter 1 is not only like an overture from a symphony, it's also actually like a suspenseful courtroom scene from one of those TV legal dramas you see. And here, in this courtroom, it's very early in the legal proceedings. It's like a pre-trial hearing, or what might be known as an arraignment, where the accused formally hears the charges against them and the accused is expected to enter a plea. But here the one bringing the charges is God himself. And so God calls witnesses to hear his complaint. In verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here God calls such serious and cosmic witnesses, the heavens and the earth, because the charges are so serious. And also because, as the rest of Isaiah unpacks, the implications will affect the whole earth. And God's complaint is this, that his children, his people Judah, those whom he's loved and reared, are actually rebels. They've rebelled against him. He's shown them all love and all care. He's done everything for them, and yet they've rejected him. They've bitten the hand that feeds them, effectively disowning God. So they're thicker than two bricks. They're worse than an ox in verse 3. An ox may be stupid, but at least it knows who it belongs to. They're worse than a donkey. At least the donkey knows where his food comes from. But we're told God's people don't know and don't understand. Corporately, they've disowned God by disowning his covenant. You see, the devastation that's happened thus far, the Assyrian decimation of the landscape, of the countryside, right up to Jerusalem's gates, this decimation is not simply due to Assyria's military prowess. It's not even fundamentally due to that. This decimation, this devastation, is fundamentally due to Israel's failure to obey God's covenant. And we'll see that throughout chapter 1. Corporately, they've rebelled against God. They're a sinful nation, verse 4, full of sin and corruption. This is how they've forsaken the Lord. In fact, verse 4, they've despised the Holy One of Israel. Though they're called to be God's beloved children, his treasured possession, they are, verse 4, utterly estranged from him. And their rebellion's done them no good. It's actually been disastrous for their health, you might say. In metaphorical language, verse 5 to 6 describe just how sick, rebellious corporate Judah is. They're struck down, they're sick from head to toe, they're bruised black and blue with undressed open wounds. They're literally a basket case, and it's all due to their rebellion. So why, God asks, why on earth would they continue to rebel? And as if they needed it, God reminds his people through Isaiah about the state of their land. If they just care to look over the city walls, the land's like a bomb site, verse 7. The country is desolate. The city's burned with fire. The land is overrun and devoured by foreigners. All that's left, verse 8, is a solitary booth in a vineyard. All that's left is the daughter of Zion. And here Zion is the temple on Mount Zion, and its daughter is the encircling city Jerusalem. But Jerusalem here is no longer the centre of a thriving country. Now Jerusalem's on its Pat Malone. It's like a flimsy booth in a vineyard. It's like a portaloo at the tip. As a political entity, Judah's on its last legs. If it wasn't for the few survivors that God had left in the city, the few survivors, Jerusalem would have gone the way of the dodo. In fact, the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have been absolutely wiped from the map. Unfaithful Jerusalem, therefore, has come perilously close to suffering the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. But to God, it's actually as if they're already those infamous wicked cities. In verse 2 to 9, God had publicly accused his people of covenant loyalty. From verse 10 through Isaiah, God backs up his accusations with evidence, damning evidence against Jerusalem and especially against the ruling class. So he says to them in very, very sharp words, he says to them, "Hear the word of the Lord, not you people of Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Judah could have thought their devastation was due to bad luck or the sheer awesomeness of Assyria's might or other factors outside their control. They probably had no idea that their sorry state was actually fundamentally caused by a spiritual problem, by their religious inadequacy. They probably had no idea. Because looking at verse 11 to 15, we see that Jerusalem's very capable at religion. They don't seem to be deficient, they seem very capable. In fact, despite now being like a booth in a devastated stated vineyard, in a religious sense for Jerusalem, it seems to be business as usual. They say Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, here the Jerusalemites practice religion while their countryside smouldered. Even while the stench of scorched earth is still in their nostrils, they're engrossed in religion. So verse 11, they're still offering sacrifices. Verse 12, they're religiously busy in the temple. They're still keeping Sabbaths and feasts and solemn assemblies. They're spreading out their hands, verse 15, in many prayers. The country's in disarray, the place is smouldering, but in the city, religion is apparently humming. In the ominous lead up to World War II, the British people were told to keep calm and carry on. Well, here in the aftermath of war, the Jerusalemites keep calm and carry on with their religion. But the problem is, their religion's all a fraud. You see, there's a dark, sinister underbelly to their religion, a hideous, ungodly underbelly, which, so to speak, makes God sick in his belly. God's absolutely unimpressed with their many sacrifices. We're told in verse 11, he's had enough. He's had a gutful of burnt offerings and of rams, of animal fat and animal blood. He's sick of people, verse 12, trampling in the temple courts. The offerings they bring, verse 12, are vain. They're nothingnesses, actually, in the original. They're vain nothingnesses. And their incense is an abomination. Their so-called observance of Sabbaths and other feasts are intolerable to God. We're told in verse 14 that God hates them. He's bone weary of all this religion. Friends, this is very, very strong language. It's meant to be shocking, and it is shocking. All this religion makes God sick. It makes him sick and tired of them. And why? Well, basically because it's ritual without righteousness. It's religious pretense divorced from right practice. It's formality without any foundation. You see, despite all their religion, the people's hearts, their lives, are full of wretched evil. We're told about that in verse 15. The very hands that they spread out to pray with, in verse 15, these very hands are full of blood. So when they're not praying, they're engaging in violence, even murder. These oh-so-religious people, perhaps especially their rulers, verse 10, are a scourge. God cannot and he will not accept their worship because of their deplorable evil and violence. These people seriously need to repent. They've been engaged in the outward religiosity of the covenant while neglecting the very heart of the covenant. They've been offering sacrifices, but shockingly, they've been neglecting mercy. So in repentance, verse 16, they need to cease doing evil and learn to do good. They need to seek justice and correct oppression. They need to bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. They need to repent. They need to start doing these good things because it's evident that despite all their religion, they've been culpably, arrogantly, high-handedly neglecting these things. And God has seen it all. So God's been really straightforward through his prophet. He's straightforwardly, very sharply charged his people with outrageous wrongdoing. And he's provided evidence of their wrongdoing. And no doubt if they proceeded to trial, there's absolutely no doubt that the charges would stick. And yet the interesting thing is that God doesn't go for the jugular. He doesn't seek Judah's conviction and incarceration, or at least not just yet. So in verse 18, those very moving words, in verse 18, God offers them mercy. He offers them the opportunity to settle before this matter gets to court, to settle out of court. Though his people are no doubt horribly guilty, he offers pardon from sin if only they'll repent. So look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, which they are, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, which they are, they shall become like wool. If only you are willing and obedient, that is, if they'll repent of their sin and submit to God's covenant, if only they're willing and obedient, they shall eat the good of the land. They'll enjoy God's covenant favour. So here, to absolute rebels, God offers forgiveness, restoration, grace to those who are truly and humbly repentant, even to the very worst of sinners. Even now, even at this late stage, even amidst the ashes, if only they'll repent, he will forgive. But, verse 20, any who refuse to repent, who continue to rebel, will not eat the good of the land, verse 19, but rather they'll be eaten, they'll be destroyed by the sword. So here the prophet's saying, God's saying through the prophet, for unrepentant religious hypocrites, for violent oppressors, their judgment is certain. It has to be, verse 20, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So to summarise, in verse 2 to 20, the setting was like a courtroom. God brought gravely serious charges against his very own people. He supplied all the evidence that was needed for a conviction, but then amazingly, he offered to settle out of court, a plea bargain of sorts. If they just confess and repent, he'd forgive them. Though he is the judge, he'd take the matter no further. They'd escape his awful judgment and enjoy his wonderful blessing. But we're not told, so that was the offer, but we're not told, at least not at this stage, whether any take up God's offer, whether any do repent, or even whether they've got the capacity to repent. So verse 2 to 20, we're in the courtroom, but in verse 21, from verse 21, the scene changes. It's like God, who's still judge, turns his hand to urban renewal. A bit like those stories of revitalization that you might see in some of the so-called Rust Belt cities like Detroit. You might have seen those documentaries on TV, urban renewal. But the city that needs renewal here is not Detroit. The city that needs renewal here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem with its hill Zion on which the temple stands as a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And actually, throughout the whole of Isaiah, the name Zion becomes interchangeable with the name Jerusalem. The Lord is the Holy One of Israel who is on Zion's holy hill, and he dwells particularly amongst his people, and he does that in order to make them holy as he is holy. And the whole purpose of this in the first place was that so that Israel could be a light to the nations of the ancient world, to draw them to worship the only true God. But in order for Jerusalem, in order for Zion to be just this city it was always intended to be, well, there's a need for a very great and very radical renewal. So Jerusalem was once, verse 21, Jerusalem was once a faithful city, but now clearly it's not. Perhaps especially during the co-regency of Manasseh, it's a grotesquely faithless. In fact, the book of Isaiah has sometimes been called the Tale of Two Cities, the great epic tale of how the present, corrupt, adulterous Jerusalem of Isaiah's day will be transformed to the righteous Zion, the Zion that was always meant to be, the Zion that exhibits God's holiness. So this section, verse 21 to 26, which starts with the faithless city and ends by picturing the city of righteousness, the faithful city, this section here, in this section, we actually have the agenda for the whole 66 chapters of Isaiah. The question, the big question that Isaiah grapples with right throughout the book is this: how can this faithless city, how can this whore of a city ever be transformed into the faithful city? How can that be? You see, the picture in verse 21 to 23 is very grim. Again, Jerusalem's a cesspool. It's spiritually adulterous. It's full of murderers. It's a severely compromised community. It's caricatured as being like adulterated silver or adulterated wine in verse 22. And especially because its leaders in verse 23 are shockingly corrupt. They're thieves. They're on the take. They take bribes. And callously, verse 23, they ignore the fatherless and the widow. They ignore the very most helpful in their midst. So again, Jerusalem's rotten to the core, and God won't stand for it. And so therefore, verse 24 is key. Verse 24 tells us that God is absolutely resolved, that he will take action. And so he says, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes." And here he's not talking about the Assyrians. These words would have shocked Isaiah's original hearers to the core. The enemies that God's going to avenge himself against here are not the Assyrians, but the people of Jerusalem itself. God's speaking about them in verse 25. To them, to Jerusalem, he says, "I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away the dross from you, you adulterated people. I will purify you, Jerusalem, so then you'll be called the faithful city." God will judge his own people in a purifying judgment to get rid of everything that stinks, everything that's corrupt, to get rid of all people who corrupt, and he'll do this in a sanctifying, restorative work. And so eventually, afterwards, by God's own action, verse 26, the faithless city will indeed become the faithful city. But how will God do this? How will God do this great work of radical transformation, of urban renewal, of changing this cesspool to a faithful city? Well, verse 27 tells us. We read, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." And here the redemption is granted by God himself, as is the repentance that's granted to those who do repent. God will do it. Those who don't repent, those who continue in corruption, will be smelted away like dross, like adulterated metal, consumed, verse 28, like the idolaters they are. But those who truly repent, and only those who repent, whom God redeems, will populate God's faithful city into the future. In fact, through the Lord Jesus Christ, into the very distant future. So friends, according to Isaiah 1, Jerusalem at this time, its fundamental fault was that its religion was empty ritual. Their faith was a farce. Their religion was all pretense. It didn't lead to practical obedience. And so the obvious question that this text asks of us is this. Jerusalem's religion was empty. Their faith was a farce. Their religion was all pretense. The question is it possible that we're the same? Is it possible that you're the same? So sitting here this morning, do you detect in yourself a tendency to put on a religious performance, to go through religious ritual, to do some God stuff once a week, perhaps even here at church, in order to live your life as you please the rest of the time? Well, if that's the case, then Isaiah 1 is calling you to do business with God. It's calling you, in the words of verse 18, to come and reason together with God. It's calling you to repent of your sin, to repent of your religious pretense and your cold formalism and your lack of commitment to live generously and justly, and it's calling you to change. God's calling you as a believer in the Lord Jesus to confess these sins, to turn from these sins, knowing that because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, though my sins are red as scarlet, through Jesus, they'll be made white as snow. And if you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're not yet born again, if you're here this morning simply out of habit or out of duty or for whatever reason, then you need to do the same thing. This passage is calling you to do the same thing. Religion can't make you right with God. Only Jesus can. So if you've never done it before, then you need to turn to Jesus today. You need to turn in true repentance and genuine faith, knowing that the Lord Jesus will forgive you, that he will receive you, and that he will change you. Brothers and sisters, God's not after religious pretense from us. He's not after it from you, and he's not after it from me. But what he is after, is repentant children who live rightly. Martin Luther said, in famous words, he said, the whole of the Christian life is repentance. He also said that Christian people are simultaneously righteous and sinners. And so we have this ongoing need to examine our hearts and to turn from our sin, knowing that God will forgive us through Christ. So friends, let's be exactly those people. Let's be those people who, when we're faced with difficult parts of Scripture, who continue to repent of our sin, knowing that through Jesus, God makes us clean. And let's strive to live godly lives, lives of generosity, lives of justice, in thankful response.